Old Testament reading, we will be turning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And I will be reading the first 7 verses. Let's hear the word of God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may be multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. I will begin reading at verse 25 of Ephesians 5 and continue to 6, verse 4. Let's hear now God's holy word. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each of you, be in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Here ends the reading of this word. Let's bow our heads for prayer now. Father, as we look about our families and we see them in the light of these conditions in which we live now, we are very concerned for the next generation. But perhaps we should be more concerned about this generation's fathers and mothers, parents, and how they influence their children, whether they be young or whether they be maturing or whether they be older. We pray, O Lord, that you give us a perspective that you gave to your people even back before they entered the promised land. How to raise the children, how to pass on the covenant, how to pass on a legacy for the next generation. And this we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier I read Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Another big event is turning our country on its head. Another death. Another cause for protest and violence. Another case against the police. If ever there was a time when Christians need to be sound in spirit and retain a heavenly perspective, it is now. We are being swept away by the whirlwind of news events and greatly disturbed, I'm sure, by the protests, sanctioned violence, tearing down historical statues, the fear of antagonizing anyone by exercising our right of free speech. We hear the news and yet are convinced that we're not getting all the information. We're inclined to despair and cry out with David, "All men are liars," Psalm 116:11, or with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:28, "Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth." And yet, I say this, for Christians, these are days of opportunity, lest we despair. For it is in times like these that Christians stand out for just how different they are from the culture around them. They stand out in bold relief against the backdrop of this present evil world. And that's good. This is how it was when Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered into the land of Canaan, to conquer the people. They were enemies in every way. Not only did they take the land that God had promised to Abraham, but they themselves then had worshipped gods, other gods, sacrificing their infants and children, and were the most debased, debauched people the world has ever known. So God was very careful to provide a way for his people to remain distinct from the corruption of that world they were entering into. And it would come by the wise and godly upbringing that fathers and mothers can give their children. We must certainly avail our children of this legacy as God instructed Israel, for we live in a debauched, depraved time too. In the last generation, America has failed miserably to provide a safe and sane environment for our faith to survive, especially in the business world and in the educational realm. Well, how do we do this? How do we pass this legacy on then to the next generation? Well, we certainly know that our children need to be brought up in the Holy Scriptures and in attending church and Sunday school. And they need to be taught to live moral and law-abiding lives. But against this today's post-Christian culture, we can't assume that they will simply acquire Christian convictions to sustain them after they leave home without prior parental involvement. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 7, God gives those people prior parental involvement in the upbringing of their children. He gives his people principles to preserve the next generation when they settle in the land of Canaan. And what principles do we need then to preserve the next generation in America, to preserve our families in the next generations? Three principles stand out. First, the next generation needs to know who it is all for. Secondly, the next generation needs to know what it's all about, namely moral character. Third, the next generation needs parents who know how to go about it. And that's by observation. First principle, the next generation needs to know who it is all for. Well, you know who it is all for. It's all for God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2 and 5. that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. That makes God what it's all about in our lives, our ultimate objective of living. You know what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you call the fear of the Lord. You see, the Bible calls us to recognize that God is in all things. It tells us in Romans 11:36 that all things are of God and through God and for God. Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding, therefore. Psalm 100:3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 24:1, the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people. That recognition should challenge us and our children to come to grips with who is it all for. And that's, of course, not the way of the world. In the world, from the age of 2, about, maybe before, and on through the rest of their life, that's mine, becomes every child's moral code. That's mine. We grow to adulthood. That's mine. It takes on many forms. Personal possessions, the more the better. Personal ambition and goals. It's what I want to do. Personal honor, the ground of revenge if denied. If my honor has been obliterated and shamed in any way, I want revenge. Personal rights. I have a right to, and you fill in the blank, my rights have been violated. We hear that all the time. Yet the Bible is very clear about to whom all things that you say is yours belong. Whom all these things, to whom all these things belong? Personal possessions. Personal possessions, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for himself. Personal ambitions. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Personal honor. Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Personal rights. Jesus in Matthew 5:39. Therefore, do not resist an evil person. Wow. What a contrast to the way of the world and what we see and hear and what motivates these events that are being broadcast on the flat screen. Of late, we've been challenged by the Black Lives Matter demand for rights, even to the defunding of the police force while they go about some defacing property. How do Christians handle these kind of protests? In general, whenever faced with outrageous abuses, as we have witnessed against the blacks, or it could be Hispanics, or the poor, or seniors in nursing homes, wherever there is abuse, then it is God's rights that Christians must consider first. God has commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the right that God claims for us. And so it works this way. We look at our condition today, 21st century America. First, we remember that God has ordained the powers, all the powers that be, the government and authorities, and they must therefore be honored. Romans 13:1. Second, our government is so constituted that all men are given a voice, because all men, as it says, are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, including freedom of speech. We've got that. Third, it therefore becomes us all as many as who fear God, as well as the citizens of our government, to plead for the orphan and the widow and the black or anyone else who is discriminated against or abused. So far, so good. But when it turns into personal vendettas, as we have been witnessing accompanying peaceful protests, then we recognize that that is not about God. It's about personal retaliation. That's different. And it is no wonder that things get out of hand as everyone does what is right in his own eyes. So that out of protest against injustice, many injustices are committed. Ironically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' message to us as sons of our Heavenly Father is that it is better to be abused, it is better to be sued, it is better to be compelled to carry a load, it is better to be slapped on the right cheek than to retaliate. Because when we retaliate, then it's all about me. Whereas God says, vengeance is mine. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul scolds the church for taking one another to court, a court of this world, because it brought reproach upon the church and their Christian witness. So what does he say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7? Why do you not accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Does this sound unreasonable? It does to the natural man. And that's why we Christians have to so often remind ourselves who we are and who it is all for. And that is the way we need to raise our children. Suddenly, as I was writing this sermon, a very sad event came to mind. My cousin, when he was only 8, was leaving our home in Willow Grove to down the neighborhood take his bicycle home. Well, a woman swept around him with her car. She sideswiped him. His bike went down. His head hit the curb. And that night he died from a head injury. And though his parents grieved so, and I was very much involved with all of that, when they saw the woman who was so distressed about what she had done, they forgave her. They did not sue her. You see, they saw it as Job. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They were all for God. And that which they were teaching their son, they were living themselves in regard to their son. The next generation needs to know who it is all for. Second principle is the next generation needs to know what it is all about. And I'll tell you what it's all about. It's about moral character. Moral character. Deuteronomy 5:33 and chapter 6, verse 6 says this. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord God has commanded you. As soon as you hear commanded, you're talking about his address. He's addressing your character, your behavior, your choices. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So it's not just outward obedience, you see. But if it is, following and making choices according to the will of God, and they come from the heart, now you've got a picture of the person's character. It's all about moral character. And of course, what we've just been talking about as distinctly Christian is not an easy pill to swallow. It's all for God. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4:23-24. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's talking about character. And that you put on the new man, which has created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That has to do with our conduct. But another translation paraphrases it this way. It's helpful. It says, take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. Paraphrase, but wow. Did they ever look at it that way? It's about character. Character is a word that describes morals and ethics and integrity. It's about learning how to be the right kind of person and how to do the right kind of thing, especially in tough situations. From such a character, then, convictions arise and are formed. Convictions are the values that drive you, something that you won't give up for peer pressure or anything else because it's a part of who you are. Character is being right. Conviction is having the fortitude to choose the right. Like Jude, he wrote his epistle. Verse 3 says, I felt compelled, convicted, for you to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God by the saints. That's character that drives convictions. If children don't have that kind of character developed within them, they'll be captivated by the four main values of our culture: pleasure, possessions, prestige, power. Pleasure, I want to feel good. Possessions, I want to have a lot of stuff. Prestige, I want other people to envy me and look up to me. Power, I want to be in control. Is that not natural in the world? And will not any boy or girl being raised in this climate develop those same priorities and values? But don't forget also, in a similar world as that, Daniel grew up. From the age of teenager on up to an old man. And he lived in a pagan world, a world of pleasure and possessions and prestige and power. But you know, he had a character. He had character and he acted on his convictions. And from the very beginning, he refused to eat the king's food because it violated his conscience. And then later in life, we remember how he was thrown into the den of lions because he wouldn't stop praying to his God. That's conviction, and it came from his character. Daniel did not give up the tenets of his early youth that he had learned before he was transported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Do you remember then what happened to Daniel in this pagan state? For standing so strong and showing character and wisdom, what happened? God promoted him to become ruler under three monarchs. Every generation needs character. Living in today's world without godly character is, well, it's like trying to find your way around Washington, D.C. with a map of New York City. Okay? And that's what we got. We got people trying to move around in a world that's full of sin, even though the gospel is being called, and reading the map. And they think that map is taking them to heaven and it's taking them to hell. These people of New York City, Washington, D.C., when they're looking for the capital where our lawmakers meet, they end up at the Bronx Zoo. Now, maybe that's appropriate. I'm not sure. Searching for the Pentagon, you might end up in Greenwich Village. Looking for the Lincoln Memorial, you may end up in the stock market exchange. But that's how lost the people are today, according to the morals and mores that they are raised in. They have no character. They've got no directive, nothing to be, no conviction to drive them. Many members of the next generation will be following the wrong map unless they are instilled with biblical principles in their lives, character-shaping principles. The result is, in the name of freedom, that is, freedom from God, our free practice of our faith is restrained. Matt Chandler, in his book, Take Heart, writes this. We're currently experiencing, I quote, we're currently experiencing the intolerance of intolerance. Hopefully you catch the hypocrisy in that. Christians with traditional convictions and understandings of sexuality and marriage are seen as bigots. Churches are being viewed as hate groups. How true. And Chandler recounts the story of Chick-fil-A that I know you're aware of. He recounts the story of Pruitt Cathy and his son Dan Cathy, who are respectively the founder and current CEO of Chick-fil-A. These men loved Christ. They give away millions and millions of dollars to all sorts of needs all over the world. In an interview with a Christian publication, Dan Cathy was asked the question about his business model. Quote, "We are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit," Dan answered. "We know it might not be popular with everyone, but thank the Lord we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles." Well, Dan's words spread through the rest of the media. And in a follow-up interview, which he should never have submitted to, he was asked his views on marriage, and this is what he said. "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at God and say, we know better than you what constitutes marriage. I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude." Well, the social media, as you know, got fired up. There were protests. Practically every major news publication ran an editorial article that leaned heavily against the restaurant franchise. Politicians, James Kenney of the Philadelphia Councilman, he called Dan's comment hate speech. Rahm Emanuel, mayor of Chicago, along with the Boston mayor, San Francisco mayor, all immediately discouraged or prevented Chick-fil-A from establishing their business in their location, in their cities. And it was observed by Chandler, 10 years ago in the United States, this whole situation wouldn't have even made the news, that interview. And that is Christian character we see in this man. It showed fortitude to take the right stand and to make the right choices against the tide of contemporary beliefs in spite of the risks. That is where we all are now, dear friends. And the question is then, how do we effectively pass our convictions on to the next generation? Which brings us to the third principle, third thing that we need to know. The next generation needs parents who know how to go about it. How do they go about it? By observation. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 and 9. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You see, character and conviction must be molded. They're better caught than taught, as has been said. As Paul puts it in Titus, in the NIV translation of Titus 2, 6 and 7, "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good." Our behavior as parents has an enormous influence on our children. If we want to direct the behavior of the next generation, we need to understand what they see in us. We need to act as children who will be molded by our behavior better than by our words. If you're passionate about your convictions, then children or young people will pick it up. They'll catch it. Passion is catchy. We should be asking ourselves, dads, am I sharing wisdom and knowledge with the next generation? Am I teaching character to my children? In my family life, am I modeling the convictions that I profess? Now, the time may have passed for you to instruct your children. Perhaps they are now grown. But you know yourself, as I know, that for better or worse, we inevitably think back to our upbringing. Things that our parents did do, didn't do. They have a tremendous influence upon us. And we should be asking ourselves, what are they thinking about us, about me? What they will remember most is what we showed them, rather than what we told them. The Bible talks about how adults become unavailable in the next generation. And many times it's this way. Ephesians and Colossians, Paul addresses not mothers, but he addresses fathers when it comes to talking about the children. Did you notice that? Children, obey your parents, and mothers, do not discourage your children. No, and fathers, do not discourage your children. But fathers, raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, in particular, to assume the responsibility for their children's upbringing. And the fact is, according to the New York Family Research Foundation, 24 million children in America, got that number? 24 million children in America live in homes where the biological father is missing. Untold millions of other children, it says, live in homes where the father is a discourager instead of an encourager. As a result of watching their parents, then, when they're around, a lot of grown children are now walking around, just like their dads did, utterly living for themselves, looking for their own interests, their selfish purposes and desires. They see nothing but their own problems and spend most of their time feeling sorry for themselves when they could be experiencing tremendous joy by caring for others and other causes. In contrast, Scripture tells us where we may find a character-developed model. The moral center is in the parents. In Timothy's case, his father was a pagan, an unbeliever, so he had to rely on his mother and his grandmother, and they were both believers, and they were influences that changed his life. Paul says, I call to your remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you. By unfeigned, he says, there's nothing hypocritical. It's not an act. It's not a performance. It's not just words. It was unfeigned in that they showed it in their lives. An unfeigned faith. He says in 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Now, Paul uses the same argument in regard to Timothy as a young preacher. Not only did he learn things cognitively, but they had to be modeled. And so Paul refers to himself. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Hey, think about these things. Do you see these things that your family had to go through, your dad's or your mom's? And how they showed purpose in life. They demonstrated faith. And how long-suffering they were, especially with you, I suppose, and me when we were kids. How they persevered. How they suffered for their faith. How they dealt with afflictions in life. Well, Paul is telling Timothy, remember all of this that you watched in me. Then you continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. And then Paul takes and uses the same argument with dads in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. That is, do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. That's the amplified version of Ephesians 6:4. This is what our calling is. And our calling instruction in these things, men, is in order that the next generation may still have a legacy. From terrorist attack now, and racial injustice, political chaos, increasingly secular world that seems to have lost its moral center, that's where we are. This is like the land of Canaan. That's the backdrop against which Christians stand out in bold relief. But just as surely as Joshua marched through that land and in 10 years conquered them and drove out all of the enemies, so little by little, we are able also to fend for our children, to fend for the next generation. We must not think this is a disastrous thing that we're in. We must think of it as an opportunity to stand out. Raising our children in this climate is not merely about teaching them right doctrine, but showing them how to live with godly conviction. For conviction produces passion for Christ. And those who are passionate for Christ raise children that change the world. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we present our children to you. But before that, we present ourselves to you, O Lord, our God, as parents, as fathers and mothers. We ask you, O Lord, show us the kind of care and love for our children's future that we should. And let us, O Lord, recognize that it's all for you. It's all about you. And the way to do it is their character. Let us, O Lord, also, we pray, be observable models and examples for these children, our children, that they may truly learn to live and carry on the legacy. We pray, O Lord, for America. We pray that your people, your church, your gospel will reclaim this culture. But we pray above all that you will sustain us through it, and that every spiritual battle may be won and victorious by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Implant those convictions within us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.